The title of our sermon this morning, Brautopsy. God has blessed man with a variety of cultures, customs he can use to reach people for himself. Some of these cultures are to be found in the Caribbean, just south of North America. They are divided into Spanish-speaking, French-speaking, and English-speaking islands, according to their history. One side of my family is from the French-speaking islands. The other side is from the English-speaking islands. But no matter what island you're from, we find that there are commonalities that exist between them. Though they may speak a different language, yet they share common values. Loyalty to one's family, for example, is a value that is shared in that part of the world. But also, how much attention and energy is poured into raising a child? How much attention and energy is poured into raising a child? It's so important, in fact, that the English-speaking side has put together a term. And this term, brautopsy, means the manners, the morals, the home education that a person has. The manners, the morals, the home education that a person has. We find that it is a combination of words. The word brought, put together with the word up, rounded off with the suffix sy, showing that it is a noun, an uncountable noun. Again, that means the manners, the morals, and the education with which a person was raised. Beloved, Jesus is a God of love. And Jesus, as we come into him, as we begin to understand what he wants to do in our lives, we find that Jesus, we need to accept him. And as we accept him, we find that he is all in all to us. We find that he is the one altogether lovely. We find that he feeds our souls. We find that he is the answer to all the prayers, and all the promises of God through him are yea and amen, the Bible says. It is clear that Jesus wants to bring us into himself, but not only bring us into himself, but once we come into him, the Bible says that Jesus wants to give us something. He wants to give us some brautopsy. He wants to give us some brautopsy. Why? Why does he want to give us this home education, this training that we can only find in his house? Because Jesus is seeking to do something. He's seeking to bring people into union, into harmony with himself. The Bible says of Jesus, he says that this kingdom is not, or his kingdom is not of this world, the Bible says. The Bible says that God is from a different kingdom, that his kingdom is a kingdom of grace, that his kingdom is a royal kingdom that comes from heaven. And when Jesus was down here on earth, we find that he came to demonstrate the principles. He came to demonstrate the principles of his kingdom to those who live right down here, who want to be his disciples, because his kingdom is a better kingdom. I'd like for you to open your Bibles with me to the book of 1 John, chapter 2. And 1 John, chapter 2, the Bible says something to help us understand how God is seeking, or what God is seeking to do and giving us this home education. In 1 John chapter 2, the Bible gives us the motive power. Why should we want to have this home education from Jesus? 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. What book are we in? What chapter? What verse are we starting with? The Bible says, "He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Verse 5. "But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily the love of God is perfected. Verily is the love of God perfected in him. Hereby know we that we are in him. Verse 6. The Bible says in verse 6, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked, the Bible says. The Bible says it is very clear. It is very cogent. It is very plain that God says, yes, come inside of me and I will change your life. Come inside of me and I will give you the gift of salvation. Come to me and I will express to you all the desires of your heart and I will teach you who you are and I will give you purpose in life. But when we come to Christ, the Bible says that the desire of God, the desire of Jesus is this, that if we come to him, that we ought to walk even as he walked. He wants us to be like him. He wants us to be like him, to reflect his character, because the world is looking for something different. The world is looking to see in people a reflection of Christ. And so Christ says, you are part of a different kingdom, which has different rules, different principles, different aspirations. And so, as a subject of this kingdom, there's a way that you need to advertise this kingdom to those who are around. Notice Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse number 17. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse number 17. Because here God also expresses his desire for the human race, for those who are in Christ. In Ephesians chapter 4, beginning of verse 17. What book are we going to? What chapter? What verse? We're starting with 17. The Bible says this. Reading from the King James Version, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. Verse 18, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their hearts. The Bible clearly says here that those who are part of Christ are not to walk as the Gentiles do. The Bible says that he who abides in Christ ought himself also so to walk, even as Christ walked. Notice verse 15 of the same chapter. The Bible says in verse 15 of Ephesians chapter 4, it says this, this is the desire of Christ. This is the desire of the Godhead. In verse 15, the Bible says, speaking the truth in love may do what? Grow up into him in how many things? In all things which is the head, even Christ. The desire of God is that we would, once we start walking with Jesus, once we start talking with Jesus, we start communing with Jesus, our relationship doesn't stay stagnant, that it grows. That as we notice what Christ is like, as we come to understand his character and what he would have for us as a destiny, that we would begin to walk in that direction, the Bible says. And that as we do this, we will grow up, the Bible says, even unto Christ. That's his desire. He wants to give us some brautopsy. So how do we acquire this? By what mode, by what means do we come to get a hold of this experience by which Christ teaches us, by which he grows us up, by which he enables us to progress in our spiritual life? I'll tell you one thing. Just because you've been walking or you've been saved for a long time ago or from a long time ago doesn't mean that you are walking with Christ. It doesn't mean that you are growing in Christ. A person could come into Christ and in 5 years be where you are and you've been walking in Christ for 20 years. It all depends on the surrender of the heart. It all depends on the desire that you have to get closer to Jesus. Some people, when they come into Jesus, they don't want to let go of Jesus. They want to get closer and closer and closer to Jesus. And this is the desire that the Holy Spirit is trying to put in every single one of us here. He's trying to get us to have an insatiable desire for Christ. A desiring that never ceases. Where we get closer, and it's never enough until the portals of the tomb are broken up if we have died, or until we see Christ come in the clouds of glory and we physically see him face to face, and that's the only time we will be completely satisfied with our relationship. As man was in the beginning, having a relationship with God face to face. But how do we acquire this? Let's go to our scripture reading in 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, the Bible gives us how we may acquire this home education that Jesus is trying to get us to obtain. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. What book are we going to? What chapter? What verse? The Bible says, are we there, amen? The Bible says, wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and evil speakings. It says in verse 2, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, that ye may grow thereby, that ye may grow thereby, the Bible says. The Bible says that it is clear that the sustenance that God has for us to cause us to grow is to come into contact with his word. How much time are we spending with the word of God? I hear people talk about not growing. But how much time do we spend with the Word of God? If we really wanted to grow, we would spend time with the Word of God. And as we get into this Bible, we would find that it's sweet. I remember there was a time in my life that I never picked up a Bible. I never read a Bible. What was a Bible to me? Bible was just a book that gathered dust on the shelf. And one day, God got a hold of my life, and I started reading this book, and I couldn't put it down. It was sweet. God was speaking to me through His Holy Spirit personally. And he seeks and he desires to speak to every single person here personally, as if you are the only one he's speaking to in the entire world as he speaks. We find that God says very clearly here that it is by the word of God, that we are to gain the strength to grow, the nutrients we need in order to grow in our spiritual life. And so we must come in contact with the word. We must spend time reading the Word. We have the Word in so many forms nowadays. We've got it on our phones. We've got it in a book. We've got it on our tablets. We've got it on the computer. You can go on websites and find the Word. And God is saying, come in contact with the Word. Because as you come into contact with the Word, as you access the Word, you will find that the Holy Spirit working through the Word is going to cause your relationship with Jesus to grow. It's going to cause you to get closer and closer. It's going to cause you to be transformed into a citizen of the kingdom of God, the Bible says. That's God's desire for us. That's what he wants for us. That's what he's longing for us. Jesus wants us to grow in faith, in devotion to him, in our understanding of his will, but also how to practically apply the truths that we learn in the Word. How to practically apply the truths that we learned in the Word. This week, as we have been going through our seminar, we have gone through some subjects. And one of the subjects that we've gone through was the subject of stewardship. Now, as we look at the principle of stewardship, we find that in order for us to correctly understand this subject, we must start at the very beginning. And as we started at the beginning, we saw that it was very clear that the Bible said that God owns everything. We saw that God created this universe. We saw that God created this planet, that God created this earth, and he created the garden where Adam and Eve lived, and God simply told them that they were to be stewards. They're to be stewards of the grace of God, stewards of the blessings of God. And we saw that God showed that they were to be stewards because he still had a right to tell them what to do and what not to do as they entered that garden, as they were living in that garden. He said, hey, eat from all these trees, don't eat from this tree. God gave them instructions showing that he was the one who was still the owner, but Adam and Eve were to manage the property for God. And so we are stewards. But we saw that the principle of stewardship goes further than that. Further from this primary understanding, it taught us that, yes, God, because God is the owner of everything, because God is the one who created everything. Because he is God, we found also that this applies practically to different areas of our lives. We found that God, because he is the owner of everything, because he is the God, the great God, that our stewardship applies to our time. How do we spend our time? God wants us to manage our time wisely so that we spend time doing the things that are beneficial to us, that will be a blessing to our future, that will be a blessing to mankind, that will help us to grow in Christ. We found that this is why God set aside the Sabbath, a portion of time where we can be undistracted, where we can be singular in our devotion to God, so that we can hear the voice of Jesus more distinctly, so that we can come into contact with him more powerfully and be charged for the week to come. We also saw that God set us as stewards over talents. Many people have several talents. Some people may have the talent to sing, to play an instrument, to be a good organizer, a good communicator. Whatever it is, God sets us stewards over his talents. And so we are to use our talents not to praise man, not to cause that man should be uplifted and to make man thousands and thousands of dollars, but we're to use our talents so that God's kingdom could be glorified, so that God's cause in this earth could be advanced. We also saw that as God is the owner of all the resources in this world, he owns all the material resources, the Bible says, that God also, as a steward, asks us to return a faithful tithe. That one-tenth of our income is to go to God. And beyond that, God says, hey, I'm just asking you to return. I do so many things for you, All day long, I'm doing things for you. If it was possible for God to get tired doing for you, he would. But since he's God, he doesn't get tired. And he says, one-tenth of your income, only one-tenth. You keep the majority. And then God says, please give me a love offering to show the sense of gratitude that you have in your heart for all the things that I'm doing to advance my work, to cause my people to be sustained. But we also found that that principle of stewardship extends also to our health. That God is the one that created our being, that he formed, that Jesus got down on his hands and knees, that he formed man, that he blew into man the breath of life, and then man became a living soul. And as a result of that, because we cannot produce life, because God is the one that created the wonderful machinery of the body, because of that, that we ought to take care of it the best we know how to. That we are to comply with the laws of nature that God has set in operation so that we can be preserved in the best health possible. Because if we don't, we find that we rob our family members, we rob our spouses, we rob the church, we rob God of the time and the energy that we could have to bless his name, to bless our community, and to bless those who are around us. But not only that, God not only puts us as stewards over what we put in our bodies as it relates to health, but we also find that God puts us as stewards over what we put on our bodies. Notice what the Bible says. Let's go to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, the Bible communicates something wonderful. Not wonderful because of the results, but because of what is communicated to mankind when he reads it. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, we're starting in verse number 6. Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. This is our starting point today. Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse number 6. What book are we going to? What chapter? What verse? Now notice this. Here you find that in Genesis chapter 3, man had sinned and he had deviated from the will of God. He had deviated from the commandment of God. And now you find that the results of sin have bit him. And now he's realizing that he is without something. He's realizing that he's missing something in his life. Notice what the Bible says in Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 6. The Bible says, "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Verse 7. And the eyes of them both were open, the Bible says, and they knew what? They were naked. They were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Here you have Adam and Eve. After being in the presence of God, or being able to be in the presence of God, having had experiences with Jesus in the garden, having communed with God, and now we find that because they disobeyed God, we find that they found that they had a sense in themselves they never sensed before. They had a feeling that they never had before. They had the feeling of nakedness. They had the feeling of separation from God. And they sold fig leaves, the Bible says, to try to cover their sense of nakedness. And whoever is separated from God always feels this feeling of nakedness. There's something missing. There's something I don't have. There's something in my life that I must obtain. And they go about through all means and ways to try to get this, and they'll never get it without Christ. The Bible says that they had a sense that they were naked, and they sewed aprons of fig leaves, the Bible says, to try to cover their nakedness. But notice what happens when God comes to them in verse 9. Notice verse 9, because even though they tried to do something, notice that they realized that they really hadn't done anything. Look at what the Bible says in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 9. The Bible says, and the Lord called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? Where are you? Verse 10, and he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid. Why? Because I was naked and I hid myself. Didn't he just sow some fig leaves? But he still had a sense of his nakedness. He still had a sense that he could not cover the nakedness that he had obtained through sin. There was nothing that he could do to cover himself, even though that he had sowed fig leaves together. We find that the fig leaves are not adequate to cover the sins of separation from God. And so man is here, is trying to clothe himself. He's trying to clothe himself, but he should have allowed God to maintain his clothing, but he didn't. And now he's trying to put something on himself, thinking that it's going to cover him, but we find that it does not cover, because it's not what God designed that he should wear. And that's clear. And that's plain. Now, I want you to notice something, because the Bible says that as a result of sin, something happened. Let's go to Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5. In Genesis chapter 5, we're looking at verses 1 and 3. In Genesis chapter 5, we're looking at verses 1 and 3. What chapter are we in? What verse are we going to read? All right. The Bible says in Genesis chapter 5, this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Verse 3, and Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image, and called his name Seth. We find here that a change had taken place. That as Adam was said to have been created in the moral image of God, we find that in Genesis chapter 3, verse 3, we find that God said that something happened, and now the moral image of God, which was to be passed down, which God planned to be passed down, was not passed down to his descendants. Man lost something through sin. He lost something through disobedience. He lost something from being outside of the will of God. But the devil was always tempting him that he would find more and more and more if he was outside of the will of God. We will never find more outside of the will of God than inside of the will of God. This likeness of God communicates something to us. The Bible says that Adam and Eve were made in the likeness of God. The Bible says that through the moral fall, that they lost that likeness. And the Bible says when they lost that likeness, they felt naked. Now, I want to consider something with you in the book of Psalm. Because the question is, what is the likeness of God? What does God look like? We're going to go to Psalm chapter 104. to understand something about this likeness of God. In Psalm 104, the Bible makes it plain. And the Bible here is going to use a simile. And in a simile, we find that the first part of the simile is always true. If you say, this man is as strong as an ox, you're saying, literally, this man is strong. But we're comparing it to an ox. If you say, this guy is fast as a cheetah, you're saying, this guy is fast. The first part is true, but you're saying, like a cheetah. You're comparing it to something. Now, notice what the Bible says in Psalm 104. Beginning of verse 1. Psalm 104, beginning of verse 1. Are we there? Amen? The Bible says, bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty. And then in verse 2, the Bible says this, who covers thyself with what? With light, as with a garment, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain. The Bible says that God covers himself with what? With light. So if they were made in the image of God, then they were also covered with light. They were covered with light, the Bible says, because they were made in the image of God. But after man's sin, we find that this light representing something did not go down to the descendants of Adam and Eve. This light. But what is this light? What is this light symbolizing, or what is it symbolic of? Because when they sinned, they lost it. Let's go to the book of Micah. Micah chapter 7. Because Micah chapter 7 makes it plain. In the book of Micah in the Old Testament, we find that God makes it plain. Micah chapter 7, beginning in verse 8. Micah chapter 7, verses 8 and 9. Micah chapter 7, verses 8 and verse 9. Are we there? Amen? The Bible says in Micah, chapter 7, beginning in verse 8, the Bible says, rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. Verse 9, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me, he will bring me forth to what? The light, and I shall behold what of the light? I shall behold his righteousness. The light represented the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It represented the righteousness that man was endowed with at his creation, being in the image of God. And when sin came into the world, he lost that symbol of the righteousness. And trying to replace that symbol of righteousness, he went about to sow for himself fig leaves, trying to have a counterfeit righteousness. Oh, I'm a good person. Oh, I go and I give my tithes. Oh, I feed people at Thanksgiving time. Trying to replace the righteousness of Christ with a counterfeit righteousness. And we find that when he did this, he still understood. He still knew. He knew that he was still naked. That nothing replaces the righteousness of Christ. And so we find that nakedness now becomes a symbol of people who are outside of the will of God. Nakedness becomes a symbol of people who are outside of the will of God, because though they're trying to clothe themselves according to their own ideas, according to their own fashions, according to their own likes and dislikes, we find that God says that nakedness represents them being naked or without being the righteousness of Christ. Without the righteousness of Christ, the Bible says. And so we see here that it is very clear that nakedness is a symbol that we, without the righteousness of Christ, we're operating on our own laurels, on our own thoughts, on our own ideas. Notice what happens, because we're talking here about the principle of modesty. And it is found in Genesis. Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, we can see that in the book of Genesis. But notice, as Christ was here on earth, that Christ helped explain this by an incident that Peter was involved in. Let's go to the book of John chapter 21, because in John chapter 21, we're going to see something. We're going to see something about this principle of modesty, because we're talking about being stewards, not only of what we put in our body, but also of being of what we put on our body. We're talking about being stewards of not only what we put in our body, but also on our body. In John chapter 21, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we'll notice something. What we find here in John is that God, Jesus Christ, had died, he was resurrected, and though he had resurrected, some of the disciples are still kind of sad, they're still kind of sorrowing, they still had pity, or not pity, but they had remorse in their hearts concerning the events that happened to them as they were on their way to the cross. How, think about it. On the way to the cross, we find that here are the disciples. They're following Jesus. They're seeing their master going to be crucified. And we find that Jesus was so weak. He was so weak from not eating. He was so weak from being lacerated twice in his back that he fainted beneath the weight of the cross. And they're looking for someone to carry the cross. And the disciples are inside of this throng. And they're inside of this throng following Jesus to the cross. And they're not able to find one person, not one disciple, to carry the cross, and they had to put their hands on Simon and say, "You carry the cross." And so they were sad. Sad over their failures. But Jesus came. Jesus came to reassure them that he had not cast them off. Jesus came to reassure them that he was still wanting to use them. He came to reassure them that he's still their God, that he's still the one who was prophesied to come, that he still has a purpose for them, that they should be restored and set to work for himself. John chapter 21. We're looking at John chapter 21. Let's begin in verse number 7, because here you have the disciples having gone fishing, five of them having gone fishing, and as they're fishing, they're not able to find anything. And Jesus comes, as he did in the very beginning of their knowing him, and he says to them, "Cast your net on one side." The Bible says in John chapter 21, beginning in verse number 7, the Bible says this: "Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, 'It is the Lord.' Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and he cast himself into the sea." Now I want you to picture this with me, because you might have missed it. Here you have Peter. He's a fisherman. He's used to fishing. He's fishing all night. He can't find any fish. Jesus comes to him and he says, "Cast your net on the right side." And they draw fish that they're not able to even get into the boat. So they recognize this as Jesus. And here he understands that he's in the presence of Jesus. And here he does something that is counterintuitive. Instead of saying, "Hey, let me jump into this water and get to this master and salute him," he puts on his coat because he recognizes he's in the presence of divinity. And he swims with his coat on, his clothing on him, to go meet the master. The principle of modesty is clear, is that when we live a life, the Bible says that we're the temple of the Holy Spirit. When we live a life that is controlled by the Holy Spirit, that is permeated by the influence of Jesus Christ, that we understand this principle of modesty, that it is not a principle that makes us naked, symbolizing that we are away from God, outside of the will of God, but a principle that causes us to cover up, to understand that our bodies are God's bodies, that we are only stewards of his possession. It reminds me of a song that was written many years ago. And it was a song that talked about a woman wearing a bikini for the first time. And we find that in that song, that even the songwriter captured the feelings of the woman. And it said that basically that this woman began to be, she was kind of shy. She was kind of uncomfortable with the situation. But we find that this is the condition that happens in sin. This is the condition that happens in nakedness, because God never intended for us to be naked. And so whenever we're naked, we find that we feel uncomfortable. We find that we feel like people are looking at us. We find that we feel that we are not able to operate normally, because God never intended us to be naked. He always intended for us to be clothed. Clothed with his righteousness, but also clothed and clothes that represents and points to that he is the Lord of our life, that he is the owner, and that we are only the stewards of the body we inhabit. And so the Bible tells us this. But stewardship has more to do with other principles. It has more to explain to us, more to show us, because it not only has to do with this principle of modesty, but it also has to do with the principle of economy. That it is God's money that we have in our hands, that He provides the jobs that we have. He provides the resources that we are in control of. And as stewards, we ought to do what we should do to preserve the money of God, to preserve the resources of God, so that the aims of God could be accomplished in the earth. Notice what the Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 3. In 1 Peter chapter 3, we find this principle of economy being brought out as a result of our stewardship. 1 Peter chapter 3. In 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. What book are we going to? What chapter? What verse are we starting with? All right. Are we there? Amen. The Bible says, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may be without the word won by the conversation or the conduct of the wives. Verse 2, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Verse 3, whose adorning it says, let it not be the outward adorning. So here we have a recommendation. Don't let your putting on of things be on the outside, it says. Who's adorning? Let it not be the outward adorning of the plaiting of the hair, putting gold in the hair, gold braids in the hair, as they used to do in those times, and of wearing of gold, and of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God, of great price, the Bible says. The Bible says there are some things that God recommends that we take off, and some things He recommends that we put on. And He says that He recommends that we put on a peace of mind that Jesus only can give. He recommends that we put on the righteousness of Christ. He recommends that we put on a trust in Jesus that is firm, unyielding, a trust in Jesus that will prepare us for the second coming of Christ. But He recommends that we take off all these outward adornments where man is trying to clothe himself, where man is trying to decide what he thinks is right, where man is trying to beautify himself when he was made in the image of God. He was made in the image of God. Notice 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're talking about the principle of economy. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 9, the Bible is clear. At 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. Are we there? Amen? Amen. The Bible says, we'll start at verse 8. I would therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. At verse 9, in like manner, also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair, we saw that before, or gold or pearls or costly array, the Bible says. The Bible says in the New King James Jesus that they adorn themselves with propriety and moderation. In other words, God is saying, hey, He's saying the same thing that He said through Peter, so Peter and Paul agree. They agree that God's purpose in the earth is to cause His people to look like they reflect His righteousness. And He's saying here, don't let it be this outside stuff. Don't let it be this stuff that you put on, but let it be the stuff that shines from the inside that causes you to be beautiful, because that is of great price in the sight of God. God's not looking, and we should want to be beautiful in the sight of God and not in the sight of men. Men changes every so often. In some cultures, it's beautiful to have a big belly. In some cultures, it's beautiful to have big ears. In some cultures, so on and so forth. But all these things, all these standards that these magazines try to push upon us, trying to make us think that we need to be this way, is not of God. This is something that the devil is trying to cause people to look at and be unhappy with themselves when they were created in the image of God. And God is saying, find your perspective in me. Find your standard of beauty to me. Find your satisfaction in me. Because I do not change. I am the Lord. I change not, the Bible says.
The Bible says, I'm the Lord, I change not.
Go with me to the book of Ezekiel, because in the book of Ezekiel, we'll see something. God proposes to give us crowns when he comes back. He proposes to give us crowns when he comes back. But why not have these crowns now? Look at the book of Ezekiel. We're going to the book of Ezekiel. In the book of Ezekiel, chapter 28, we find that God communicates something to us that must give us pause. In Ezekiel, chapter 28, we're looking at verses 13, 15, and 17. 13, 15, and 17. Ezekiel, chapter 28, verses 13, 15, and 17. Are we there? Amen? The Bible says, speaking of Lucifer, using the king of Tyre as a symbol, the Bible says in Ezekiel chapter 28, 13, 15, and 17, it says, speaking of him, thou hast been in the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. He was bejeweled, the Bible says. And it continues to list these stones, the sardius, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou was created. The Bible says that Lucifer was dazzling to look at. These stars in Hollywood don't have anything on him. We find that he had all these diamonds, all these jewels upon his person. And the Bible says that he was something to behold. He was something to look at. And I can imagine that Lucifer, one day he was passing by a pond and he saw his image and he became narcissistic and he started looking at himself and he said, I look pretty good. Listen to what the Bible says in verse 17. The Bible says that something happened to Lucifer in verse 17. Now, you got to consider this before we read this text. Lucifer was a perfect being in a perfect environment, closest to a perfect God. Verse 17, it says, thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee, the Bible says. The Bible says that Lucifer became entranced with himself. He became prideful because of all these jewels that were on him. The Bible says that this caused the fall of Lucifer. Now we must understand that pride is the most incurable and hopeless of all sins. Because you can have pride and no one can know it. If you steal something, you might get caught. Eventually, you will be caught. You will be arrested. You will be sent to jail. But you can be the proudest person in the world and know that pride is not something that people appreciate in other people and try to act humble and no one will know that you have pride. And so, because no one can know, no one can reprove you. No one can encourage you to do what's right. And so we find that this side of sin, but we are living in a time where the Bible says it's the last time before Jesus comes. It's the end of days. It's a time that we are called to a special preparation according to the 2300-day prophecy where in 1844, God began the work of judgment and now he's asking for us to cooperate with him. And this time, when he's asking us to allow him to cleanse us of sin, at this time, this is when we're living. He's saying to us today, my friends, he's saying to every single one of us that he wants us to be careful. He wants us to recognize and consider our ways because he does not want us to be caught up in pride. He does not want us to be caught up in display of appearance because he knows that if Lucifer couldn't handle it, that we can't either. We cannot either. Let's turn to the book of Judges. The Bible is clear. In Judges chapter 8, we find the story of Gideon. We find that Gideon did not think of himself to be a mighty man of valor, but God saw him as that. And God called him as that. And God encouraged him to rescue his people out of the trap that they were in. The Midianites were oppressing them. Gideon was threshing in hiding because he did not want the Midianites to come and steal his things. And so we find in Judges chapter 8 that Gideon goes and he He routs the Midianites. He takes the kings Zalmunna and Zeba of the Midianites, and they're finally executed. And we find that God says something, because as the people begins to speak to him, here God communicates what happens. As the people begins to speak to him, he doesn't want to take certain things, but there are certain things that he wants to take as a prize for having captured the kings and delivered Israel out of the hands of the enemies of God. Notice what the Bible says in Judges chapter 8. In Judges chapter 8, beginning in verse 22. Judges chapter 8, beginning in verse 22, the Bible says, then the men of Israel, are we there, amen? The Bible says, then the men of Israel said unto Gideon, rule thou over us, both thou and thy son's son also, for thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian. Verse 23. And Gideon said unto them, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. Verse 24. The Bible says this. Pay attention to this. Don't miss this. In verse 24. And Gideon said unto them, I would desire a request of you that ye would give me, that ye would give me every man the earrings of his prey, for they had golden earrings because they were Israelites. The Bible says they were Ishmaelites. The Bible says that even they had, their camels had necklaces of gold around them. And we find that Ishmael and Isaac were two separate lines, that through Isaac would come the Messiah. Through Isaac, we find that Jesus comes and he is the chosen seed. But Ishmael was allowed to go and inhabit the land, and he was not a true follower of God. We find that the ornaments, the putting on of these things in the Bible is described as a practice of those who are not following God truly, of those who are just allowed to go, but not of those who are following God as they should have been. The Bible is clear. Let's go to Genesis chapter 35. Genesis chapter 35. In Genesis chapter 35, we find that Jacob goes through a reformation, and Jacob begins to clean house. Because he's going to meet God. He's about to enter into a deeper relationship with God than he had previously had. The Bible says in Genesis chapter 35 that Jacob began to do something. In Genesis chapter 35, we'll begin with verse 1. Genesis chapter 35. And Jesus is saying, hey, my people, at the end of time, I'm trying to show people what they can look forward to as my people. I'm trying to build up a people, not doing all things as independent atoms, but a people that are going to be one, a people that are going to be united, a people that are going to be sure of what the Bible says. The Bible says in Genesis chapter 35, beginning of verse 1, it says this, and God said unto Jacob, arise and go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. God reminds him from whence he came. Verse 2. Then Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments. We find that before he was to go to Bethel, and Bethel means the house of God. And so before he was about to go set up his altar, begin to worship God, this was the same place that Abraham went to when he entered into the Canaan land, where he set up an altar. He's about to follow in the footsteps of Abraham to be a faithful man of God. God said something had to be done, and we find that he was to put away these idols. And he began doing that work of putting away the idols. Notice verse 3. The Bible says, and let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God who answered me in the day of my distress and was with me in the way which I went. Verse number 4. And they gave unto Jacob, that is those who were with him, and they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand, but also something else, and all their earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them, he buried them under the oak which was by Shechem, the Bible says. The Bible is clear. The Bible says that when they had a reformation, when they began to understand more about God and they wanted to enter into a closer relationship with God, that they had to give, or they had to be given, some brotopsy. That God had to teach them. That God had to help them to understand that there is something, there's a people, there's a way that he wants his people to be. And so God inspires Jacob to make this reformation, and he not only put away the strange gods that were among him, but he also put away all the ornaments that the people had among them. In 2 Kings chapter 9, we won't go there, but in 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 30, we find the story of Jezebel. And as we look at the story of Jezebel, we know that she was a very wicked woman, that she persecuted the people of God, that she caused the people of God to be killed. The prophets of God were killed as a result of her. And we find that she influenced Ahab to do very wicked things, and that Ahab was one of the most wicked kings that lived in the history of God's people. We find that when God said to Jehu that he was to go and to execute Jezebel because of all the wicked things that she had done, that Jezebel went into hiding someplace, and she went there and she did her hair and she put on some makeup and she came out and she tried to entice Jehu. And the Bible says that Jehu was not enticed by her hair. He was not enticed by her makeup. And we find that this baking up yourself, this call, putting something on, this trying to cover yourself with your own ideas and in your own mind, with your own perception, was something that the enemies of God did. And it's not something that God's people were accustomed to doing. We find that God is saying at the end of time that he is making a people, that he's forming a people. If we compare Revelation chapter 12 with Revelation chapter 17, we see that there is a contrast. That the woman of Revelation chapter 17, which represents the apostate power, which is controlled by Satan, that she's all decked out. We find that she's all bling blinged out. We find that she has gold and pearl and precious metals all over her, and she is trying to make it seem as if she has the righteousness of Christ, but she doesn't have the righteousness of Christ. But in Revelation chapter 12, what we find is that there is a woman who is the opposite of this woman, but she is only adorned with the things of nature. And she has the victorious crown that is to be given to those who make it through the final end of times and see Jesus come. God is not trying to save us by what we do. God is trying to save us by who we are. We're his people. And God doesn't just try to rush a person along. God speaks to us. God says, "My child, I love you. My child, I have a plan for you. My child, sit down at my feet. My child, I'm going to teach you." And he brings us along step by step. He allows us to see his character. He's patient with us. He helps us to understand the things that he's asking us to do and to understand the blessings that come as a result of that. I remember I was talking to a young lady one time who was in high school, and she said because of the way that she respected herself and the way that she dressed, that young men would open the doors for her, and they did not open the doors for any of the other young ladies. God is trying to make up a people. He's trying to make up a people, and as a result of that, he's saying, "I want a special people purchased to me, a special people to myself, a special people that others will be able to recognize are my special people." We're not to hide in the middle of the throng, but we're to boldly come out of the throng and say, "I will carry the cross of Jesus. Put it on me because I love Jesus. He's my master. He saved me. And as a result of the outflowing love in my heart, I will do anything that Jesus asked me to do because I know that whatever he asked me to do is for my own good. It's for my own blessing. It's for the accomplishment of his kingdom on this earth. It's for the bringing and preparing of people to see Jesus when he comes in the clouds of glory." Today, God wants to teach us. He wants us to sit at his feet. This morning, God is calling to us and he's saying, "Allow me to teach you." Yes, I want you to understand. I want you to understand that the principle of stewardship applies to your money. Yes, it applies to your time. It applies to your health. But not only what you put inside of your body, but also what you put on your body. Because by it, you are communicating something. And I want to gather to myself a people who are going to communicate that they are sold out for Jesus. A people that people will be able to recognize and say, "These are the people who keep the commandments of God through the faith of Jesus. These are the people who I'm looking for." And as they are looking, people are looking all around the world. People are looking. They're looking for a people who will be prepared for the coming of Christ. They're looking for someone to guide them to the light. And God says he wants us to be a light on a hill, a beacon next to the ocean, so that people will be able to see us. And when they see us, they'll say, "Guide me to Jesus. Take me to the light." And we shall be able to take them to the light.